All right, take your Bibles, please. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, first of all. The book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And once you've found that spot, then turn, if you would, to John 19. So, first of all, 1 Corinthians 15, hold your place there. John chapter 19, we'll begin there. Had an amazing amount of rain lately, the past few days, much needed. Rained so hard at our home, the earthworms came up. They were crawling around everywhere in the backyard, and so a whole bunch of robins swooped in. They were just having a buffet. And they ate, and they ate, and they ate, and finally the sun came out, and there they were. I mean, all these big, fat robins just lazily. Now the sun's out, and they're just sitting there basking in the sun, and the neighbor's cat waltzed over and caught one of them. It was no effort because they're just basking in the sun. And I heard the cat say, "I just love Baskin-Robbins." Amen? Wow. Just trying to keep you awake. Some of you are getting lazy. I asked in Sunday school the other day, I said, "Young people, why should you try to be quiet in church?" And Tyler Tolson said, "Because people are sleeping, Pastor. You should try to be quiet in church." Of course, he's talking about his parents. We understand. John chapter 19, let's look at verse 42. And then we'll go into verse chapter 20 as well. It says, "There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulcher was nigh at hand. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulcher, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulcher. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter, to the other disciple, whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulchre, so they ran both together. And the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulchre. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in." Father, thank you tonight for the gospel. Thank you, Lord, that we have this wonderful joy and privilege of hearing, being reminded, of learning yet again, even more, not only about the truth of the gospel, but the power of it. And I pray, God, that in our understanding, we'll be able better, far better, to tell it, to preach it, to teach it to those who need to hear it, just as we did. And we thank you for that tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. I want you to look again now, beginning in John chapter 20. And I want you to notice that two entire verses in this text are taken up with really nothing other than the grave clothes that Christ had worn. Verse 5 says, "And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself." You know, there's a very interesting distinction that is drawn in the scriptures concerning the difference between Peter and John and their two different experiences at the tomb. You'll notice the word "seeth" there in verse 6. Well, the word that's used in Greek is theorio, from which we get the word theater. And if you'll check that word out sometime, and I would encourage you to do it if you have a lexicon, you'll see that it's a very distinct word. It means literally that Peter examined. It means that he discerned these grave clothes, sort of like a crime scene investigator might do. However, if you look back at verse 5, you'll see it says there that John saw the linen clothes. And that, interestingly, is a completely different word in the Greek. The Greek word is blepo, which simply means to take notice. It means to glance. He went to the tomb and he sort of glanced at that, and that makes absolute perfect sense, because what does the text say? It says that after a foot race, John outran Peter. He arrived at the tomb first, but he didn't go inside. The scripture says he looked inside and he, quote, here it is, saw the linen clothes. He noticed them, if you will. In fact, you'll notice the word in italics there in verse 5, right? And looking in. The translators understood the meaning of the text itself. Because Peter, on the other hand, went right past John. He outran him. He stayed on the outside. Look, he glanced inside and just happened to see the clothes. Peter went right past him into the tomb And it says he seeth. The word there is different again. He examined them. He went inside and he considered those linen clothes, taking note that they were lying there, here it is, with a head wrapping folded in a place by itself. In other words, here's the whole testimony written by John himself. John comes and he always talks about himself in the third person, that other disciple, that disciple whom Jesus loved. John comes to the entrance of the tomb and he notices the grave clothes, but he doesn't go in. Peter shows up a few steps behind and he goes into the tomb, and perhaps speaking even out loud, he examines and he makes observations about those grave clothes. And then this happens, verse 8. Then went in also that other disciple, John, which came first to the sepulcher, and he saw and believed. In other words, and by the way, yes, this word saw is a completely different Greek word than the other two. This is the Greek word eido, which means to understand. It's like answering an explanation by saying, I see. You would say, I see what you're saying. Which is to say, I understand, I perceive. Sometimes the exact same Greek word is translated, behold, because it's a word of revelation, the same, exact same word. And of course, you really don't even need a Greek lexicon to figure all this out. You don't need a Greek lexicon to see that this is exactly what's happening. Again, John walks in, and those grave clothes are enough testimony to cause him what? To what? The Bible says to believe. Now, wait a minute. You say, Pastor, what in the world does all of this have to do with a series of studies on the gospel? What is the connection between that and a study on the gospel of Christ? Well, folks, it has everything to do with it. And in many ways, it illustrates the huge lack of understanding and discernment in churches today on what the gospel really is. You know, Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel. All right, so what are all the churches and all the organizations now, what are they going into all the world preaching? Is it the gospel? You know, you can turn on TBN at any given time. Trinity Broadcasting Network is the largest. I'm not picking on them specifically, but it's the largest one. Hundreds of millions of dollars flow through that ministry. And you can turn it on at any given time, 24 hours a day, and about 98% of the time, it will be about prospering or health or success or entertaining music and movies. Or the Holy Ghost, just one word, Holy Ghost. It's always about those issues. And then maybe somewhere you'll see a little bit of time left over for the gospel. But if you listen really carefully, usually it's not even the gospel. Now, of course, they call the entire thing preaching the gospel. Give to TBN so that the gospel can go out to the entire world. Is it really the gospel? You see, it's one thing to tell people to believe. The question is, what are they supposed to believe? Right? Or better yet, what are they supposed to believe in or on? What is the gospel? Do you know? I mean, could you give the gospel to someone who had 10 minutes, 20 minutes to live? Could you give it to them? Do you know what it is exactly? Well, I want you to hold your place here in the Gospel of John, and let's turn to this very familiar words of Paul, who, 1 Corinthians 15, you know, he wasn't even saved yet when John chapter 20 took place. And here you'll find the most familiar definition of the gospel in all of the Bible. Now, I say definition of the gospel. It's actually a four-point outline of a definition of the gospel. And let's read it together. Chapter 15, 1 Corinthians, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel. Now, did you know that the gospel can be declared? Well, yeah. That's what Jesus said to do. Go into all the world and preach, speak the gospel. It can be declared and understood. So you ought to know how to declare it. You got to know what it is. And Paul says this. He says, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you. He preached it. He obeyed Jesus. Which also ye have received. So not only can it be declared and preached, it can be received. What is it? by which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are what? Say the word. Saved. Now, we sang it a moment ago, didn't we? Saved by the blood of the crucified one. So, how are you saved? You're saved by the gospel. I declare unto you the gospel by which ye are saved. Now, he goes on to say, look at the rest of the verse. He says, by which you are also saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. In other words, it's possible to preach something that you call the gospel that's not the gospel. There are people that call their church a church, and it's not a church, not by Jesus' definition of a church. So he says here, here is the gospel. Verse 3, for I delivered unto you. He's going right back to this same statement he made in verse 1. I declare unto you, I delivered unto you, first of all right, this is an outline. First of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, which is Peter, the Greek word for Peter, then of the 12. All right, here is under inspiration, because he says, I'm giving to you what I received. In other words, God gave this to him. Here's the gospel. You ready? Number one, Christ died for our sins. That's number one. Number two, Christ was buried after he died. Number three, on the third day, he rose again. And number four, all of this was done according to the Scriptures. Most times, you'll hear people give a definition of the gospel. They'll just include those three things, but they'll forget the fourth one. The fourth one is all important. Christ died for our sins, and he was buried, and he rose again, and it was all, he says it twice, by the way, according to the Scriptures. Why is that important? Why are all four of those the definition of the gospel in outline form? Well, turn back to John chapter 20. Because here's what is actually happening with the gospel. You'll notice one of the most repeated statements in all the New Testament. And we're just going to look at a handful of them. Chapter 20, verse 9. For as yet they knew not the Scripture that he must rise again from the dead. In other words, the Scripture prophesied that he would die, be buried, and rise again, right? So it's according to the Scriptures. Look back a few verses, chapter 19 and verse 36. For these things were done that the Scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. And again, another Scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierced. Same chapter, back in verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, all things, what do you mean all things? What about the second coming? What about the tribulation? All things pertaining to the gospel. Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished or coming to pass, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Look at verse 24. They said, therefore, among themselves, let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, they parted my raiments among them, and so on. Now, folks, look, you get the idea, I hope. Everything about the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ was according to the Scriptures. It was prophesied, it was predicted, and it was promised centuries and centuries before. Where? In the Old Testament Scriptures. And, of course, the word gospel means good news. And the good news is all of the things that were prophesied in the Scriptures, including they pierced my hands and my feet hundreds of years before the Romans even invented crucifixion. And there are dozens of these. But all of these things that were prophesied have now been fulfilled in the death, in the burial, and in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is the gospel by which also, Paul says, you are saved. In other words, Christianity, ladies and gentlemen, does not rest on a set of ideas or creeds. It rests on facts. It rests on history. So that the gospel is not the Sermon on the Mount. That's the social gospel. The gospel is not the Ten Commandments. That's religion. The gospel is, here's what it is now. You've been wondering, you want to know, and if you don't know, the gospel is, a set of facts, things that actually happened about a person. And in order for anybody to be saved, you have to believe those facts about that person and accept them. That's salvation. Facts that all took place, what's it say? According to the Scriptures. So, you have the prophesied Scripture part about the gospel, but how is it then that just seeing, here is John, right? How is it that seeing and then understanding what he sees in these grave clothes provided this man John with the three other aspects of the gospel so that firmly it says he believed? Well, again, what is the gospel? It is that Christ, A, died for our sins. If you look at John chapter 19, you'll notice verse 30. It says, when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. You know, nobody took his life. And when he said, it is finished, it shows this was a plan. He was a lamb slain before the foundations of the earth and the world. The Jews therefore, because it was the preparation, and you have to follow this, is very important. The Jews therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was an high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. You see, if your legs were not broken and you're on a cross, you could live a little bit longer, hours longer actually, because your legs are what keeps you from suffocating. You push yourself up, you take a breath, and you lose strength and you go down. So all they have to do is come and they take that big hammer and they break their legs, and now they don't have any way to push themselves up. They suffocate and they die within a matter of moments. So that's why they're doing this. This is all very important. Verse 32, then came the soldiers and break the legs of the first and of the other which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, why? He gave up the ghost. It is finished. They break not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. Now, folks, please understand exactly what's happening. As many of you know here, the Romans really like to leave their victims up on the cross for days. In fact, even weeks, until birds of prey and until the elements would come and destroy them. They were supposed to be an example to people that would come by, walking by. But you see, the Sabbath was fast approaching, and so the Jews considered an unburied corpse to be unlawful. So here's Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a priest from the Sanhedrin, and a man named Joseph of Arimathea. Joseph was also a wealthy, influential Jew. And they came to Pilate, and they asked, can we take his body down? Can we remove his body from the cross, give it a decent Jewish anointing, put it in my own unused sepulcher? Joseph of Arimathea agreed to give his very expensive tomb. So chapter 19, verse 40 says this. Then they that took the body of Jesus and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. You see, the very first thing that John realized when he saw and understood those grave clothes was the truth that Christ died. He saw those clothes and Jesus, he knew that Jesus didn't swoon, you know, the Passover plot. He knew that Jesus didn't simply faint, or it was no near-death experience. He died. He died on that cross for our sins. And you know what? All over those white linen clothes was evidence of the wounds of that death and exactly how he death. All of it prophesied according to the Scriptures. You see, folks, the gospel is not a story about a martyr. The gospel is not a story. Jesus Christ was not a martyr. And the gospel is not, as Jesse Jackson would say, a story of injustice and tragedy. Beloved, Satan did not win when Jesus died. He lost. Jesus came to die. So his sacrifice was planned, predicted, and necessary for the salvation of men who are sinners. So Paul says, Christ died for our sins. Which tells us what? Well, you know what? It tells me that if you're not including the sinfulness of man, you're not preaching the gospel. The gospel says that Christ died for our sins. We're sinners. In fact, you know what? Since this was God on that cross, dying a horrific, humiliating public death, if you're not including the ugliness of sin and the complete lostness of man with that sin, then it's not the gospel. Christ died for our sins. Do you realize that over 1 billion people in one of the world's largest major religions believe that Jesus was on the cross, but they believe that he didn't die on the cross? Muslims do not believe that Jesus died. They believe that the Father came, Allah came and rescued him before he died. Well, that is a direct satanic assault on the gospel. You take that away, you don't have a gospel. Jesus died. And he died for our sins. Well, that's the first thing John would realize when he saw those grave clothes. Jesus died. But you know, there's a second part in the gospel message, as we read, according to Paul, the Holy Spirit, and it's a very necessary one. Inasmuch as this too was prophesied in those same Old Testament scriptures, Paul says in 15, Christ died for our sins and that he was buried. Do you know that's part of the gospel? I've heard people talk about the death of Jesus, but never talk about his burial. But that's a very important part. The whole chapter and a half is given just in this one gospel about the burial. All these details about the linen clothes. Look at chapter 19, verse 38. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night. You remember that. And he brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100-pound weight. Then took they the body of Jesus and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Folks, in other words, look, the Old Testament prophesied in Isaiah 53:9, for example, that Christ would be buried in the tomb of a wealthy man. That's a prophecy. That's where this man Joseph comes in. But there's also Nicodemus, the wealthy Pharisee, whom the Bible says brought a mixture of myrrh and aloe about 100 pounds weight. All right, now you can picture that. These are spices, about 100 pounds. What did they do with that? This is part of the gospel. What did they do with it? In chapter 19, verse 40, it says they took the body of Jesus, wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. You see, understand, this is not the usual way to embalm the dead. It usually took much, much longer, but they're in a hurry, aren't they? We've just been told that they're in a hurry. Because they know about the Sabbath. This is also why Mary, you'll read later in the Gospels, it says Mary came with their spices, remember? Why? Because they wanted to finish the job properly. Do what you're really supposed to do. So they're in a hurry, and they're anointing. You'll notice that they're applying the spices with this linen. The other Gospels add that it is a fine white linen. You know what that means? Money. Joseph of Arimathea provided fine white linen. And you know what they did? They would mix the myrrh and the aloes into the cloth as they wrapped very tightly the body. Myrrh and aloes would cause it to stick and would hopefully be a preservative. And they did it according to the manner of the Jews. That means they used these spices to seal the cloth to the body. Well, let's go back to John and to Peter that Paul calls Cephas. Because remember the gospel we read in 1 Corinthians 15 says, and that he rose again, and that he was seen of Peter and of the 12. Every single point in Paul's thing goes right back to John. So we go back to that, and the Bible says that they see these very same linen clothes lying there, as if the body just disappeared and the clothes settled in place almost like a cocoon. And of course, they can see the blood and the spices. In fact, they can smell the spices. And when John comes inside the tomb and he looks at them, he understands that Jesus died and that he was buried. He sees them. I mean, he wasn't there when they embalmed him, but He sees the leftovers of it. And he sees the fact that he was wrapped and embalmed and entombed, which is exactly what those grave clothes would tell him. These were recently used burial dressings, and this man, John, a devout Jew, remember, who was once a follower of the prophet John the Baptist, he knew exactly what he was looking at. Fresh in John's mind was the recent sight of his friend Lazarus coming out of a tomb in John 11, and it says that he was bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was covered about with a napkin. He knows what he's seeing. This was a burial in a rich man's sepulcher, according to the scriptures. So let me ask you a question tonight. Knowing that he died, knowing that he was buried, with the evidence of the grave clothes right before you, what would be your next conclusion? Remember, the gospel says that he died for our sins and that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Did you notice it says in verse 7 of chapter 20, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself? You know, the words wrapped together simply means it was folded up. The Jews were very meticulous about how ceremonial and burial napkins and towels were used and were put aside. And of course, the very first thing that said to John was that nobody stole this body. Thieves don't take time to fold things. Nobody stole this body, much less if you're going to steal it in order to, you're going to take the body and the garments with you. The Lord Jesus arose and was in no hurry. And for some reason, he even folded the napkin and placed it in a spot by itself. By the way, I preached a sermon a couple years ago on that thing. We're not told exactly why the Lord Jesus did that. There's a very common practice by the Jews that applied to all of their towels and napkins the master would use in a home. And whether it was for ceremonial foot washing or hand washing, which they did all the time, all day long, even at meals, the custom of the Jews was that whenever the master of the house was finished, for example, with his meal, he would simply toss the napkin on the table and leave, and that would tell the servants that he was done, finished, and they could clean everything up. But if the master of the house was simply stepping out for a while or a moment, he would always fold the napkin, place it to the side, and it was a signal to the servants that I'm not finished, I'm coming back. In other words, a folded napkin was a message that the master would soon return. And so the Apostle John, he sees this is very peculiar. He sees this amazing sight, grave clothes, spices, but no body. He recognized that Christ died for his sins, he was buried, and that he rose again the third day. All of it is according to the scriptures. And understand that it all, ladies and gentlemen, was what brought this man, John, this is what the verse says, and he saw, verse 8, and believed. In a few short hours, John would see Jesus again. And that's what the gospel says. You know, it says, and that he was seen of Cephas and of the 12. He would see the wounds in his hands and the wound in his side. And his faith would become sight. But do you know that he didn't need that? He didn't need to see it to believe because he believed here. He didn't need to see to believe and be saved. And guess what? Neither do we. I love what Peter says, in whom having not seen ye love. We love him. We haven't seen him physically yet. A little 8-year-old boy named Joey went to Sunday school one morning and heard the teacher talk about how God delivered the Israelites from Egypt. And he got home and his dad said, what'd you learn in Sunday school? And Joey said, well, Dad, it was like this. You've heard this story, I know. God sent Moses behind enemy lines to rescue the Israelites out of Egypt. When he got to the Red Sea, Moses and his engineers built a pontoon bridge, and the people all escaped over safely. And then Joshua used his walkie-talkie and radioed headquarters and called in an airstrike, and they blew up that bridge, and Pharaoh's army all drowned. And the bombers came in, and then they blew up the bridge well and destroyed it, and the Israelites were alive and safe. And Joey's dad said, son, did your teacher really teach that? And he said, no, Dad, but if I told you the story the way the teacher did, you'd never believe it. You know, it's a wonderful thing that God gives you faith to believe without seeing. You realize that billions of people in history love Christ because of what he did for them. Only a living Savior could do that. So, look at chapter 20. Follow this. Chapter 20, verse 25, says the other disciple, there's John talking about himself in the third person. The other disciples therefore said unto him, rather, that's not him talking about the third person, we have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. This is Thomas. And after 8 days again, his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, my Lord and my God. Thomas recognized that Jesus was God. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen, and yet have believed. Well, that's you and me. Verse 31 says, these are written. Now follow this. That ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life, that's eternal life, through his name. Now follow this, and I'm done. Listen. The Gospel of John is a biography, right? It's a history book about one man, mainly. I love biographies. I've read biographies about scientists, about presidents, about soldiers, about athletes, about billionaires, about preachers. I'm reading one right now about a golfer named Arnold Palmer. It was given to me last week. And you know one thing about these biographies, if they lived a long time ago, they all end the same way. They died and they were buried. Every biography you've ever read, if you read a biography about Muhammad, guess what you'll read? He died and he was buried physically. The Gospel of John and these other three Gospels are the only ones that end where he died, he was buried, and he rose again. And everything about his resurrection was prophesied hundreds of years before. And you know, Jesus said in John 14, 19, because I live, ye shall live also. Because I live, ye shall live also. You see, folks, listen, the Gospel is good news. But it is good news about a specific set of facts about a specific person. God died on a cross for our sins. He was buried. He rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and he was seen. These are written that you might believe that Jesus is Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you'll have life through his name. That is the gospel that Jesus said to go into all the world and preach unto every single creature. The gospel is not about a healing crusade. It's not the gospel. Having people come up and getting healed, that's not the gospel. The gospel is not about AIDS prevention. And let's all go to Africa and help them solve their problem with AIDS. It's a wonderful cause, but that is not the gospel. The gospel is not about electoral politics. It's not about loving yourself. It is not about combating poverty. It's not about building colleges or TV stations. It's not about improving our environment. It's not about social justice. It's not about art, music, or culture. It's not about stopping global warming. We got a phone call. Marcel played it back for me, a message on the answer machine. And this poor lady, bless her heart. She goes, I should have you play it over the PA. You'd be rolling. She said, I'm not going to tell you where she lives. We live in a certain area, and somebody was here passing out flyers, and I just want you to know that I am not interested. And she's so not interested, she took the time to call. And I am not interested, and I don't appreciate these flyers being passed out, and maybe you don't realize this, but you're cutting down trees and killing trees to pass out all these flyers, blah, 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 blah. But the gospel is not about saving the environment. The gospel is not whatever cause some leader or best-selling author or some celebrity wants it to be about. See, they want to go off on their own little crusade and say, guess what I'm doing? I'm preaching the gospel. I'm taking the gospel to the world. The gospel is one thing. The gospel is about this good news that John believed. This good news and nothing more. By the way, the irony is, until unless you preach this gospel, the gospel, until and unless you preach the gospel to a sinful man and his life is transformed, you can forget about social justice. You can forget about AIDS protection or moral majority or any such thing. As Paul said in Romans chapter 1, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, it's funny. A lot of people are not ashamed of Jesus. Have you noticed that? All over the world. They'll put Jesus right next to anything, any other idol in the pantheon. They're not ashamed of Jesus. They're ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because the gospel of Jesus Christ says all men are sinners. And there's only one way to be forgiven. Only one person died for their sins. He's God. He died on a cross. He was buried and he rose again. That's the gospel of Jesus. And Paul didn't say, I am not ashamed of Jesus Christ. He said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ because it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. You let someone hear and believe the gospel, and you will see a power 10,000 times greater than any religious or social reform. Moreover, Paul said, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand. You see, a long time ago, someone knocked on my door and invited me to church, and I heard the gospel. And I read God's simple plan of salvation a couple nights later in my house, and I read those verses, and it was the gospel. Christ died for my sins. He was buried. He rose again the third day, all according to the scriptures. And if I believed on that as a sinner, and I did, and guess what happened? I was changed instantly, powerfully, miraculously. And that did all 10,000 times more than all the social justice causes that so-called the social gospel does or will ever do in a millennium. Let's give people the gospel. And let's, as a Beacon Baptist Church, you know what? The gospel's become, it's falling on hard times in a lot of so-called churches. They're adding to it. They're taking away from it. But there's only one gospel, and we're not ashamed of it because it is the power of God unto salvation. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the gospel. May we recognize, God, that it's your gospel. It is called in your word the gospel of God. And I pray, God, that we'll be faithful stewards of it. Thank you for the power that it had in our own lives to change us. And I pray, Father, that as we continue this study, not only will we learn what the gospel is, you'll teach us, Father, help us to know how to teach it, preach it, share it with those who are truly lost. And we'll praise you for that in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.